calling me out of my family hypocrisy there. But I at least know not to wrestle him now. I used to mess around with him, but he's, you can see I'm not built as a wrestler. It's, yeah, a joy to be here. I was saying to Derwin earlier, this is becoming like a second church of mine, so it's really great to be here. You're so hospitable and warm, and I benefit so much from being part of this community. It's really special. So today we're going to be talking about the law, and it might feel like a jarring disjunction when thinking about Pentecost Sunday, because I think for a lot of us, the Spirit, when we think of the Spirit, we might think of freedom from the law. And so what can we learn from the law regarding life in the Spirit is one of the things that I want us to have in the back of our minds on this Pentecost Sunday. Because I think one of the works of the Spirit, as depicted in Scripture, is writing God's law on our heart. In other words, giving us and forming in us God's heart for justice and for right communal relations. So let's, so the topic of law, we're going to focus on Exodus 21 to 23, which is right after the Ten Commandments were given. We get a bunch of specific laws. Israel's at Mount Sinai, and they've come there. God has given them the initial Ten Commandments, but now we're going deeper with very specific laws, and I'd like to help us try to make some sense of what these laws are doing. And as I said, it's a topic that can be challenging, and for a lot of Christians, we almost have an allergic reaction when thinking about law. Not because we're all lawbreakers in our society, hopefully not too bad at least, but because of the way we often talk as Christians. So how many times have you heard or maybe even said, it's not about rules, it's about relationship? Or maybe God doesn't want law-keeping, he wants the heart. Does that sound like a pretty Christian thing to say, both of those? Or perhaps you've heard a depiction of Jesus' contemporaries, the Pharisees, that may have gone something like this. The Pharisees were law-obsessed. Or maybe people will talk about how they added a bunch of extras to the law that God had given. And while some of these points have merit, I do think relationship is fundamental, and I do think God wants our heart. I think sometimes we create a contrast that's unhelpful, and so I want to talk about that. And I'm going to offer sort of 10 keys to understanding the law in the Old Testament, and it won't be 3.33 times longer than a 3-point sermon, hopefully. I'll aim to move quickly through these, but different angles that I hope will help us make sense of and grapple with the law. So the first one I want to say is it's really important to think about the order in which these laws are given to us in the story of Israel, and that salvation for Israel comes first, and then the law was given to them. So if you think about Israel is in, they're enslaved in Egypt, and God comes and delivers them with signs and wonders and brings them out of from under the power of Pharaoh. And what's notable there is that God didn't come to Israel and say, hey, I know you're enslaved, but there's a bunch of rules I want you to keep, and if you keep them, then I will deliver you. No, instead, he comes and delivers them out of enslavement with no conditions, right? They just have to trust in him, and God brings them out. And it's in response to that salvation, then, that God gives them the law. So if you look at the progression of the chapters, Exodus 1 to 15 is Israel's salvation out of Egypt. And then they have that time in the wilderness where they're moving to Mount Sinai, and then it's at Mount Sinai that God prepares them for the making of the covenant and then gives them the law. And along with that, salvation So salvation precedes the giving of the law. And also the law itself is given within the context of a relationship. So covenant, one of the terms you've probably talked about, covenant is the relationship between God and Israel. And that sets the relational context within which God then gives the law. So you could think of it as God saving Israel, establishing a relationship with them, and then saying, on the basis of what I've done for you, here's my expectations. Right? Here's what I expect from you in this relationship, and then here's what I'm committing to you. So I think it's important to think about that, the context of the giving of the law, and that salvation precedes any demand to keep the law, and that the law is embedded in that relational context. Okay, so let's then think about some of the ways to think about actual specific laws. And the second thing I want to say is that not all laws represent ideals. They're not all aiming at the highest thing possible. Instead, a lot of laws are concessions or accommodations to the brokenness of the world. And so they're trying to sort of regulate life together, given that things are not ideal, that things are not what they're supposed to be. So in other words, not every law represents the highest good toward which God wants us to strive. So there's a mistake sometimes in equating something that's legal in the Bible, like what the law permits, with what it considers morally unobjectionable. If something's legal, it could be argued, then it's beyond moral objection by anyone. But if we think about in our own context, we could realize that there are things that, as a society, we say should be legal, but aren't necessarily good. So, for instance, you can get drunk in your own home. You can do it every day without penalty of law. But that doesn't mean that it's good for you, right? So the law might not prohibit it, but that doesn't mean that it's good for you. Or you could think about lying. It's legal in most circumstances. There are certain places like contracts or special oaths of office or so on where you cannot lie and it's illegal. But mostly, lying is legal in our culture. But we wouldn't say that because it's permitted by the law, that therefore it's good. And just as good as telling the truth, because the law allows it. So I could lie to my spouse, to my children, to my friends, and not suffer the penalty of the law, but that doesn't mean that that's a good thing. You can cheat playing a game with your friends, and the police aren't going to show up and say, hey, you were cheating at Monopoly. You're going to prison. But because the law doesn't sanction it, the law doesn't prohibit it, again, doesn't mean it's the highest good. In fact, there are sometimes consequences that go beyond the law. So if you cheat at Monopoly, your friends probably aren't going to invite you back to play next time. And if you lie to your spouse and to your children, they're not going to trust you. You're going to have relational fallout. So not everything that a society deems is good is protected by the law. Instead, lots and lots of bad things are legal, but the law sets a minimum standard of behavior only about certain matters. And I think that's important to keep in mind when we look at the law in the Old Testament. The law is not about what a society approves of as good in all cases, but only what it feels it must insist on and enforce by punishment. So when you read about certain laws in the Old Testament, like laws regulating slavery, or about the treatment of war captives, or other practices that might be immoral, those laws are regulating and trying to limit damage and in areas that are not necessarily ideal or good even. And often those laws are trying to limit damage, especially to those who are vulnerable, whether it be in the ancient culture, slaves, or wives in a context of divorce and so on. People who are most likely to get trampled on. And the laws are concerned to limit damage to those people. In fact, Jesus recognizes that laws are concessions to or accommodations to reality when he says in Matthew 19:8, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but this is not the way from the beginning. So in other words, God's ideal, if you want that, you have to go back to Genesis 1 and 2, where it's one man and a woman together and living in a flourishing relationship. And his point there is that when Moses gives laws allowing divorce and regulating it, he's not saying, therefore, go for it. You know, you ought to pursue this with all your heart and mind and soul. Instead, it's regulating something. Okay, so laws are concessions. The third thing I want to say is that laws are rooted in a commitment to the pursuit of justice, the principle of equivalent justice in particular. And this is important when thinking about a law that often gets misconstrued. And in Matthew 5:38, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person." And then, in that sense, Jesus moves them towards something of an ideal. And this is drawn from Exodus 21:23 to 25, where it says, if there is serious injury, you are to take life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. So this can sound, if you take that verse on its, those verses on their own, like the Old Testament is somehow excessive or even kind of giving permission to seek excessive vengeance. Or perhaps you might just think, well, it's an inferior law that's been superseded by the law of Christ. But I think it's important to first understand what that law, what that kind of law was doing in its Old Testament context, and then think about what Jesus is calling us to. So those eye for an eye laws, that language, if you think about what it does in each circumstance, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, all of those are establishing a principle of proportionality in justice, that a punishment should fit a crime. And one of the reasons that they said that was, first of all, to prevent excessive punishment. So in other words, you can't take a foot, an eye, and an arm for an eye, or a leg, an arm, and a foot, and a head for a tooth. So in other words, it sets an upper limit on punishments that are permitted, and it requires some kind of equivalent compensation for that. Now, it still might sound pretty gruesome, you know, if I'm working somewhere and my eye accidentally gets gouged out, like, so now someone's going to go gouge out the eye of an employer? That sounds pretty brutal, right? But in practice, and the law shows us this, usually those laws were implemented by seeking equivalence in the form of payment. In fact, in just a few verses later, in Exodus 21:27, we're told this. This is, again, looking out for those who are most vulnerable, namely slaves. And an owner who knocks out the tooth of a male or female slave must let the slave go free as compensation for the tooth. So it doesn't say that the owner's tooth has to get knocked out, because what good is that? Right? Or if my eye gets injured at work, what good is it to me if my boss's eye gets injured in punishment? I'd rather have payment as compensation for the work I lost. And that's how it was actually implemented and practiced. So then, what then of Jesus' statement when he says, "But I tell you, do not resist an evil person"? I think that's where he's not undermining the principle of proportionality and justice. He's not saying a punishment shouldn't fit a crime anymore. But he's also reminding people that the minimum standard that the law sets is not the highest thing toward which we ought to aim. Right? If the law says that you can take equivalence, you know, you can exact payment from your enemy or from someone who's wronged you, there is a higher way. And that is the way of not resisting someone who would do something wrong to you, or of turning the other cheek, or of giving to the one who demands something of you, or, to put it broadly, of loving your enemies. So in that sense, Jesus points toward a higher ethical ideal that's embedded also in the Old Testament without undermining the notion of equivalence or proportionality in judgment. Okay, so that's the eye for an eye laws. The fourth thing is that the laws themselves are meant to be a way of living out the Exodus story. So law-keeping is not another form of enslavement, because you might think Israel is redeemed from Egypt and now God's just giving them a bunch of laws and that's like a cage that he's putting them in now that they're free. Instead, the Exodus was supposed to be not just some memory that they look back to, but something they try to implement in their daily life as a community. And this happened in several ways. So they would celebrate different festivals that reminded them that they were, as a community, part of this Passover. And think about what we do in communion today, is we reenact the deliverance of Christ by participating in his body and blood. So Passover was a celebration of the Exodus. And then they also had specific practices like every 7 years, canceling all debts and releasing all slaves. These were reenactments of the Exodus when they as a people were set free from slavery. But more than that, even, the laws were supposed to remind them how to treat those who lived among them who were not Israelite in origin. So Exodus 22:21 says, "Do not mistreat or oppress a foreigner, for you were foreigners in Egypt." So they're to remember that they lived in a land that was not theirs. And how would they want to be treated? And that's supposed to inform them today. Or Exodus 23:9, "Do not oppress a foreigner. You yourselves know how it feels to be foreigners." Actually, in the Hebrew, it's literally, "You know the heart of a foreigner because you were foreigners in Egypt." So this compassion for and the heart of a foreigner is supposed to be something they keep with them so that they remember when others come into their community how they ought to be treated. Exodus 22:26 and 27 gives us another example, and it's very kind of infused with features of the Exodus story. And this says, "If you take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, return it by sunset." So in other words, if you give a loan, and then, so if I give a loan to Derwin, and then I take his coat as collateral for the loan, you know, and then it says, make sure you give it back before sunset. And this has in mind someone who is especially vulnerable, who may not have a second cloak, because that cloak is the only covering your neighbor has. What else can they sleep in? When they cry out to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. And it goes on to say all the bad things that will happen to you if they cry out because of what you did. And this is borrowing from an event in the Exodus story where, in Exodus chapter 2, it describes how the Hebrew slaves groaned under their burden and cried out, and their cry of agony went up to God, and God heard, and he came, and he responded. And that sets off the whole Exodus story. So what this law is saying, reminding us of, is that, reminding Israel of, is to be careful lest the way you treat each other in business transactions or in bank loans and things like that, you don't become another Pharaoh, right? So to abuse your neighbor or mistreat them or cause them to cry out is to become like another Pharaoh to your neighbor. And guess who God sides with in that kind of situation, right? He's not going to side with you as the creditor. He's going to side with the person who is vulnerable. Another example, and I'm jumping ahead to Deuteronomy here, but it just makes the point. So from Deuteronomy 15, this has to do with canceling debts every 7 years and setting slaves free. It says to this, when the people set their slaves free, it says, if any of your people, Hebrew men or women, sell themselves to you and serve for 6 years, in the seventh year, you must let them go free. And when you release them, do not send them away empty-handed. Supply them liberally from your flock, your threshing floor, and your wine press. Give to them as the Lord has blessed you. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. That is why I give you this command today. And when Israel left Egypt, if you remember, their neighbors in Egypt gave them all kinds of goods, and they went away not empty-handed, but full. They were furnished liberally from the flocks, from the threshing floor, the wine presses of the Egyptians. So that story is meant to be reenacted in their community in how they treat one another. And that leads to the fifth point that I've already been making, which is that the law is informed by this persistent concern for the vulnerable among them. And Exodus 23, 6 to 12 really kind of hammers this home and highlights some of the different vulnerable groups here. I'm not going to read every word of this passage, but notice the bold print I have there of the different kinds of vulnerable groups that the laws are looking out for. It might be the poor. It might be the foreigner. It might be even your animals, your ox and your donkey, or a slave. So each of these groups is supposed to be given special attention legally. They're supposed to be protected. So a great deal of energy in the law are given to protect the, there's sort of, I call them like the big four, the big groups that the laws are especially attentive to that get mentioned a number of times in the legal code. So they are widows, orphans, poor, those who are impoverished, and those who are foreigners. They're to be in the forefront of the people's minds as they think about those in need. So, but not just these. The laws also considers vulnerable some groups that we might not initially think of as vulnerable, and that would be people who are accused of murder. And the law wants to make sure that there's justice in the way those accusations are made. Because it's very easy to turn a community against someone if they're accused of murder. But the law says, hold on a second, make sure that you have two witnesses, that you do a thorough investigation, and that you're very, very sure of the crime that's committed, lest you're swayed by the crowd. Make sure there's no bribe paid to the judge. Make sure there's no false witnesses. All these things are of concern. So those accused of murder, livestock, are also vulnerable. So the people were to look out for them, slaves, debtors. Wives who are accused of adultery are considered a vulnerable group, lest that in a patriarchal society that they get not listened to. Even fruit trees are considered vulnerable. So in Deuteronomy, there are laws about not cutting down fruit trees when in battle. And it even says in Deuteronomy 20, like, what is a tree your enemy that you should cut them down? So the things that produce food for you or for the people of the land. So I'm glad the hedges don't have fruit growing on them. So this concern is reflected in the way that God is said to hear the cries of those in distress. So it's very specific. The emphasis on care for the vulnerable, as a scholar named Drew Johnson reminds us, requires us to keep the steady drumbeat of the law's concern about helplessness ever present when thinking about any particular law or cluster of laws. We must ask the question, even of the most seemingly barbaric laws, how might this provide protection for the needy? Okay, so let's move on to the sixth one. The laws are not comprehensive, they're representative. Now, if you hear how many laws there are in the Old Testament, there are 613. And you might think, whoa, that's a lot of laws. They were really law-obsessed. All you have to do is look at like our modern income tax law, which is like 1,500 pages long, and realize, oh, they barely had any, actually. So laws are meant to get you thinking in a way of justice and applying wisdom to new circumstances that the law doesn't directly cover. And this is what I mean by cultivating a heart for justice. So let me give an example. Exodus 21, 33, 34. If anyone uncovers a pit or digs one and fails to cover it, and an ox or donkey falls into it, the one who opened the pit must pay the owner for the loss and take the dead animal in exchange. All right, so if you dig a pit and you fail to cover it, and someone's ox or donkey falls in, you have to pay for the loss to the person. That makes sense, right? But the law doesn't cover if a sheep falls in, right? But the principles of the law are designed for you to extend this to new circumstances. Right, so it's training you to think in the ways of justice, but doesn't fill in all the details for you. So it would extend naturally to any animal. And what if it's not just pits either? Suppose you have some poorly built shed, and an animal walks in, and it collapses on them. The principle of this law would be extended to that situation as well. And not just matters related to animals. It would extend to other circumstances. So in other words, the laws are designed to foster wisdom and justice. And I think this is what Psalm 1 means when it says that you are to meditate on the law, that you're to think about the laws, let them shape your mind and heart so that you can be a person of justice in those areas the law doesn't immediately cover. And in that way, the laws are meant to be formative. And this is one difference from modern law. Modern law, we don't think of it as instructional and helping us become better people. But in biblical law, that word Torah, you may have heard that word before as a shorthand for, or as a way of talking about the law, it literally means instruction. And so the law is meant to form us. The seventh point, maybe I should have started with this one, but laws are sometimes confusing. and I think it's important to just say, because I've used examples of one that maybe make more immediate sense, but there are some that require a bit more patience. So this example is actually mentioned three times in the first five books of the Bible, and that is, it says, Exodus 23:19, bring the best of the first fruits of your soil to the house of the Lord your God. Do not cook a young goat in its mother's milk. And you might be thinking, well, okay, I wasn't thinking about doing that, but what's the big deal? And I think this is, again, a law that requires reflection and meditation. It's a law repeated three times, and it seems to be in correlation with other laws in the Old Testament, designed to prohibit killing something in a source of life. So in other words, the young goat shouldn't die in the milk that's supposed to sustain that animal. It would foster the wrong kinds of morals in the people, mixing something meant to bring life with something that brings death. It was seen as cruel and unusual and to be avoided. And there are a lot of laws like this that require deeper meditation and reflection. The eighth point is that laws are concerned not just with punishment, but with restitution, with reconciliation even. So when someone steals, they're to pay back five times or four times in certain circumstances. If someone's animals carelessly graze in another field, they're to restore what's damaged by giving of the best of their own crops to that person. If there's a fire that spreads, you to make restitution. If you if an animal that you borrowed is lost by theft, then you're to pay back twice. And it goes on to look at all these. I guess they were borrowing animals a lot. That comes up quite a bit in the law code. Certain cases where you don't have to repay, but in most cases, you're to take from your goods to make amends for what's happened and what's gone wrong. And the key value here that I think these laws are fostering is shalom, or peace and harmony between neighbors and communities. Let me tie this then to the next point, which is that biblical law fosters love for the neighbor and your enemy. And so we might think of love for enemy as a thing Jesus introduces, but it's already there in the law. So here's an example, Exodus 23, 4 and 5. If you come across your enemy's ox or donkey wandering off, be sure to return it. If you see the donkey of someone who hates you fallen down under its load, do not leave it there. Be sure to help them with it. So when Jesus says in Matthew 5, 43 and 44, you've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. I think Jesus said this because he himself had been instructed by the law. It had formed his heart such that he knew that the law required you to treat well even those you consider your enemy or those who hate you. And the law gives specifics to that. And of course, those specifics would need to extend to other areas, not just your neighbor's ox or donkey, but maybe also their sheep or their family member or their guest or whatever it might be that you're obligated then to look after, even if it's an enemy. And the tenth one that I want to end with, that hopefully this kind of makes the point from what we've been discussing so far, and that is that the law within the Old Testament was meant to be a delight and not a burden. We might think, again, because 613 laws were given, that it was just this big burden that God put on the people. But if you think about it, this is not God's heart. He's redeemed people from Egypt, brought them into a new place. He's not the kind of God who's just going to load them up with requirements and say, ha-ha, gotcha, now you're my slave. Instead, God gives them a law, and in the end of Leviticus, there's this wonderful image where God says to the people, I gave you my law, I came among you, I broke the yoke that was on your shoulders, and enabled you to stand with heads held high. And I think that's really the work of what the law is supposed to be for the people of Israel. It's a way of redignifying those who have been radically dehumanized by the experience of enslavement. And he's forming them. And so we read when Israel talks about the law in Psalm 119, the longest chapter in the Bible, we read verses like, oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it all day long. I hate and abhor falsehood, but I love your law. Or great peace have they who love your law, and nothing can make them stumble. And so the law is meant to be a delight for the people. And this is easy to think about when you get specific, and I think that's the important thing when reading the laws, is to imagine what it looked like and who the law is protecting. So one of the laws that also is in Deuteronomy is when you make a new house, or when you're building your house, you have to put a fence around the roof so that no one falls off. And it's very straightforward. It's a building code. It's concern for safety. And so to say, oh, the law was a burden to the people of Israel, it's like, well, I guess if you don't like building codes or don't like, you know, children, if they go up on the roof. But it's meant to foster life. It's meant to foster good relationships in the community and not just meant to be a burden. So I realize in this discussion of the law, I haven't addressed directly the question about which laws Christians are to keep or not to keep. And that's often a question in our minds. And that's an important discussion, but I think it's important first to start with, and hopefully we've touched on this, knowing what the law is and what it's designed to foster. And in a way, asking the question about keeping or not keeping a law can give us the illusion that certain things are for us and certain things aren't for us. But Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:8, the law is good if used lawfully. In other words, the law is designed to show us, all of us, in all of the laws, what God's heart for justice looks like in practice, in concrete illustrations. That's meant to instill in our hearts care for and concern for the vulnerable and inspire us to remain loyal to the things God calls us to. And God shows us his ways. He doesn't just speak in vague terms. He speaks in specifics. And he does this for our good, not just individually, but as a community as well. Micah reminds us that he has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God? And where has he shown us this? He's shown us this in the law that he's given, and in the life of Jesus, who is formed by and shaped by the law. It's not by accident that Jesus goes up another mountain and reveals the ways of God to his disciples, just like God did on Sinai. It's meant to be a delight, and I think it's meant for God's people to live as free people and wisely discern the justice that God's calling us to in our time as well. And that's my prayer for us as a community. So let's pray together as we reflect on this part of Exodus. Lord, we're grateful that you've shown us your heart and what that looks like in the community of ancient Israel. And as we read these laws and think about them and what they meant in that context, I pray that you would cultivate those right desires in us, concern for the needy and looking out for the vulnerable and pursuing justice and not rushing to a conclusion, but investigating and weighing things carefully, remaining loyal to you and not falling to idolatry. And all these values that you instill in the law, I pray that they would shape us and that we too would be a community that meditates on your laws. And I thank you that we're not alone in this, that this isn't just a big requirement that you've laid on us, but you've gifted us with your Spirit that writes the law on our heart so that we can keep it, so that we can live faithfully to you. And we pray to that end that you would form us and shape us to be a people obedient to you. Amen.